Ephesians 4, 1 through 7. Unity in the body of Christ. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the hope that belongs, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift.
Good morning. Well, it's my privilege and pleasure to bring the word this morning. For the last 3 weeks, we've been going through a brief series on the church. And since all of us who are here today are here, each of us at least has some idea of what the church is, what the church does, and why the church is of highest importance. Pastor Sean started us off for 2 weeks explaining what the church is and its significance to God as the people of God and for the believer and for the world. From God's word, the Bible, he explained aspects of the definition of the church given by Colin Hansen and Jonathan Lehman in their book, Rediscover Church. Then the following week, we learned that the church has a certain authority delegated to it by God, according to Matthew 16, 18 through 19, where Jesus said, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then last week, Pastor Ben gave us, as he said, a 20,000-foot view of God and his people and their mission throughout redemptive history. For me, it was a thrilling message, as from that perspective, we get to see God at work in the world through his people. We see that the message of the gospel cannot and will not fail. All that God intended to do, he is doing, and his plans will all come to pass. His mission to create a people to worship him for all eternity in all truth and love is being accomplished and will finally be accomplished. So we see just in those last 3 weeks, the church and Christians' involvement in the church, specifically their local church, is of paramount importance. And hopefully, in these last 3 weeks, your love and appreciation of the church and its members has deepened and will continue to do so. Spurgeon, in a sermon that he preached in 1891 on 2 Corinthians 8:5, which was part of the call to worship I read earlier, said this of the church. He says, "Give yourself to the church. You that are members of the church have not found it perfect, and I hope that you feel almost glad that you have not. If I had never joined a church till I had found a perfect one, found one that was perfect, I never would have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it, for it would not have been a perfect church after I had become a member of it. Still, as imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us. All who have first given themselves to the Lord should as speedily as possible also give themselves to the Lord's people. How else is there to be a church on the earth? if it is right for anyone to refrain from membership in the church, it is right for everyone. And then the testimony of God would be lost for the world. End quote. And along with this, my prayer is that the church will become dearer and sweeter to us as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ together. The definition of the church that's given in Rediscover Church is I think, a good definition. So I'll repeat it here again, and I think it's also on your handout. The definition there is, a church is a group of Christians who assemble as an earthly embassy of Christ's heavenly kingdom to proclaim the good news and commands of Christ the King, to affirm one another as his citizens through the ordinances, and to display God's own holiness and love through a unified and diverse people in all the world, following the teaching and examples of elders. So this morning, I have the staggering privilege of unfolding the third statement in that definition, and as we partake of the Lord's Supper together in a little while. One of the very high and holy things that a group of Christians, the church, has the weighty duty and delight to partake in is to affirm one another as Christ's citizens through the ordinances. As we know, God, in countless ways, enriches and sanctifies his church, both the individual members of it as well as the universal church and local expressions of that universal church. We see our triune God at work in various ways in the church. People are hearing the gospel and learning to apply it to their lives. Faithful leaders, faithful preaching and teaching of the word of God, true and heartfelt worship of the saints, discipleship and involvement of members in each other's lives all cultivate the spotless bride of Christ to make her without wrinkle or blemish. However, in the New Testament, there are two very particular ordinances that we have as the church that God has provided that he uses to beautify, strengthen, and encourage his church: baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, as you could imagine, I can't do an exhaustive teaching on either one of those this morning. And if you'll see on your handout, I've chosen to address particular aspects of both of those that pertain to the local church. In Scripture, these ordinances, or those things that are ordained by Christ for his church and affirmed and explained by his apostles, are given to the church for these very purposes. Heritage Christian Fellowship's statement of faith says this about the ordinances: baptism and the Lord's Supper are the two ordinances of the church that we observe. Christian baptism by immersion is the public testimony of a believer's faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Savior, and his union with him in death to sin and resurrection to a new life. It is also a sign of fellowship and identification with the visible body of Christ. The Lord's Supper is the commemoration and proclamation of his death until he comes, and should be always preceded by solemn self-examination, private confession of sin, and the recognition of our need for divine grace. And then we have several scriptures in reference to that. I think I have that on the back of the handout if you want to keep that for reference. So before looking at each of these ordinances separately on their own, I want to just point out a few common themes to both of them. First, as we'll see, both are pictures of the gospel. Next, both have notes of remembering through them. The Lord's Supper explicitly and baptism implicitly. And then third, both of these ordinances are reserved for the Christian. And then fourth, and significantly, they both generally occur in the context of the local church. In 21st century America, where everyone is an island to him or herself, and many Christians try to live the Christian life on their own, these ordinances, when taught rightly and practiced biblically, along with the other biblical dynamics of the church that we've been learning and will continue to learn, destroy the notion of the Lone Ranger Christian. It's not good or beneficial for a Christian to live the Christian life without being attached to a local church. And furthermore, throughout the New Testament, being part of a local church is assumed. Two last points before we dive deeper into these ordinances. Again, we're looking at these in the context of the local church, and specifically our local church at Heritage. So first, I want us to see these ordinances for what they are. This is not meant to be a dry academic exercise, but a look into the glories and realities of the gospel, which we were so blessed to hear and to sing earlier. And we see God's own character and nature expressed through these ordinances. And then second, within Christendom, throughout the ages and epochs, there have been many deviations and controversies surrounding both of these ordinances. My intent is to largely avoid these controversies this morning and focus on how we at Heritage understand the Bible to teach these ordinances so that we don't lose sight of the first point, which is these ordinances occur in the context of a local church. So with that, I want to look at each of these ordinances more closely and keep in mind the four themes of gospel remembrance, Christian participation, and the context being the local church running through both of these ordinances. Our treatment this morning of these ordinances will revolve around this main point, which is also on your handout. The local church affirms its members as Christ's citizens through baptism and the Lord's Supper, which are powerful pictures of Christ and his gospel on whom these citizens center their lives. So first, baptism. The basis for Christian baptism comes from Matthew 28:18-20, which are the words of Jesus himself in what we often call the Great Commission. It says there, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Jesus has all authority in all of creation, and he delegates from that authority that the church make disciples through the proclamation of the gospel, teaching what that means for life and baptizing those who come to faith in him. Baptism, then, and therefore, is the act by which a person is publicly declaring to be a member of the body of Christ. Furthermore, to be baptized, we see, is a command. I want to look at 4 points concerning baptism. First, the mode of baptism. Second, baptism and salvation. Third, baptism and the newness of life. And then fourth, baptism and the body of Christ. So, quickly, the mode of baptism. We don't have a laver in the front of our church. We have a big tank where people get dunked. But who is to be baptized and why? We see in the Gospels, Jesus, or John the Baptist, who was Jesus' cousin, performing baptisms. Mark 1:4 says that John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the remission or forgiveness of sins. We also see that in Matthew 3:7, Luke 3:3, and Acts 19:3. The question is was this the same thing as Christian baptism? And John's baptism wasn't a full baptism, and much like John the Baptist himself, his baptism was a precursor or a forerunner of what we would call full Christian baptism. In fact, he baptized Jesus himself, even though Jesus needed no repentance as the sinless Son of God. However, interestingly, when we look at Jesus' baptism, Jesus himself said of it that his own personal baptism by John was fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness in Matthew 3:15. And then we see that immediately in the two following verses, the heavens opened, the Spirit of God descended upon him, and the Father voiced from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." We see here that baptism is a Trinitarian affair, much like the salvation that it points to. We also see that the righteousness that is fulfilled appears to link Jesus to those who would be united to him by faith. He was identifying with those who would come to faith in him. So baptism is a symbol that points to saving faith and identification with Christ. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 is clear that saving faith is not contingent upon baptism or on any other work. It says there, all of you could probably quote it from memory, but "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Again, we see that baptism is a command. It is symbolically a first act of obedience in a believer's new life in faith, of faith in Christ. Baptism is the external testimony and public proclamation of the internal reality of regeneration in a believer's soul. At Heritage, we believe baptism is the public testimony of a believer's faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Savior. Therefore, baptism is for believers, and it's an initial demonstration of obedience to Christ's command in Matthew. In the book of Acts, we see several examples of people being baptized. In each case, baptism was a response to God's saving work in the hearers or the recipients' lives, some of which were the believers on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:41, the Samaritan believers, Acts 8:12 and 13, Saul/Paul in Acts 9:18, Cornelius and his household in Acts 10:48, the Philippian jailer and his household in Acts 16:33, and Crispus and his household in Acts 18:8. In each instance, baptism was only administered to the recipients after they had heard the gospel and confessed faith in Christ. Baptism was their sign and seal of their faith. In fact, looking at the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:33, we see this beautiful and compelling scene as the scene starts with him in despair, about to kill himself because all of the gates of the jail had opened. And in verses 30 and 31, we see his interaction with Paul and Silas. Says there, "Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" Then in verse 32, presumably the gospel was proclaimed in a fuller sense to him and his family, and they believed and were immediately baptized. Therefore, we see that baptism comes after and points back to salvation, which includes initial repentance and faith. Interestingly, and I wish I had more time to develop this, but Paul in Galatians 3:26 and 27 links faith and baptism together. He writes there, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith, for as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Here, Paul was in the midst of laying out an argument describing the foundation for Gentiles being included in the covenant community of God. He appealed to all Christians, Jew and Gentile alike, by mentioning their shared experience of baptism and faith. Baptism then here is seen as proof of believers' incorporation into the death and resurrection of Christ, which is the basis on which they participate in Abraham's blessing, which Paul labors to demonstrate in Galatians 3:16, where he writes that the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. Which again, I wish I had more time to go into that. But faith indicates that the spiritual baptism that has been done by the Holy Spirit, regeneration, which is followed by obedience to the command to be baptized physically, symbolizing that new inward reality. This is one reason the local church is so important. This comes through affirmation of the credible testimony of saving faith by the believer, by others, generally pastor, elders, as well as the congregation. Quickly back to the mode of baptism. Again, the mode has been understood at various times across many Christian traditions in different ways. The Greek word baptizo itself means to submerge or immerse. In fact, in secular terms before and during the New Testament era, it was associated with submerging fabric into dye or bathing in water, and even the process of pickling vegetables, which required submersion. And in each one of those cases, it signified something that was changed through that act. So the mode that we believe the Bible teaches is submersion, and because that's what the word means. So moving to my next point, baptism and the newness of life, or newness of life. At Heritage, we believe baptism is also the public testimony of a believer's union with him, that is Christ, in death to sin and resurrection to a new life. Romans 6, 3 through 5 is clear. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So for Paul, baptism demonstrates that believers in their new lives in Christ should consider themselves dead to sin and alive to God because they are now incorporated into the realm of God's grace. Similarly, Paul in Colossians 2:11 and 12 appeals to his readers' baptism to show them the basis for their new life in Christ and to urge them to reject any philosophy which calls into the question the fullness of that life and Christ's sufficiency. He writes there, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. The Colossians would have been powerfully reminded by their baptism of the complete finished work of Christ, which led to the break that they make from their old life to their new life in Christ. So the baptism constantly is pointing them back to Christ and his finished work. Peter, in language which closely links the physical act of baptism with salvation, encourages his readers to be steadfast in their confession of faith when confronted by suffering and persecution. His audience may be tempted to shrink back from their faith or return to their former sinful way of life. But he uses baptism to point them to the end of that former sinful way of life and the beginning of their new life. 1 Peter 3:21, Peter writes, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The believers there are called to repudiate sin, to acknowledge Christ's lordship by following in his steps and continue to trust that his work was sufficient for their need. This leads us to the next point, baptism in the body of Christ. At Heritage, we also believe the Bible teaches that baptism is a sign of fellowship and identification with the visible body of Christ. As our brother read from Ephesians this morning, Ephesians 4, 4 and 5, Paul writes there, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul there is reminding the Ephesians of the essential unity that they share in the body of Christ. It's the outward seal of an inward work of divine grace. Through believers' faith in the one and the same Lord, they have been incorporated into Christ's death and resurrection with all believers for all time. By their one confession, salvation, and incorporation into Christ, depicted in baptism, they belong to the one true God. They are all children of the same Father who has brought them into a relationship with himself, and here's the key, with each other, and they are to walk in accordance with that calling. I think of how many one another's there are in the New Testament. The Christian life must necessarily occur in proximity to other Christians. Paul reveals the same truths in 1 Corinthians 12:12-13, where he's writing, as we'll see in a few minutes, as a corrective to his audience. He says there, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." In these two passages, as well as others, baptism reveals the foundation on which the unity of the church, and hence the church itself, is built. One application: invest yourself in the local church. So we've briefly seen the mode of baptism, baptism in salvation, baptism in the newness of life, and baptism in the body of Christ. Baptism demonstrates a believer's love for Christ and his or her willingness to obey him. Baptism is a symbolic one-time event exalting Christ by being a visible expression and reminder of Christ's death and resurrection, the gospel. In it, the church affirms and confirms that the one baptized has died to sin and has received a new spiritual life by God's grace, and this should energize onlookers to obey Christ by making their own public profession of faith and welcoming the one baptized into the body of Christ. Through baptism, believers of all races and backgrounds are welcomed into the body of Christ, affirming their union and accountability to Christ and his people. Baptism is how God incorporates believers into the church, how he strengthens the body, how he beautifies his church, and how he draws more unto himself. Again, much more could be said of baptism here, but moving to the next ordinance that we believe in the church, the Lord's Supper. If we view baptism as a believer's entrance into the household of God, centered around Christ and his gospel, the other ordinance that we have in the New Testament is the Lord's Supper, also commonly referred to as the Lord's Table or Communion. This should be seen as a regular meal of the household of God in which Christ and his gospel are remembered, celebrated, and sin is forsaken. And in my view, it may be the one thing Christians do on earth that is most reminiscent of eternity. If we've become members of Christ's household, we are now regular visitors to his dinner table. Matthew 26:26 through 29 records the institution of it by Christ himself as he was partaking in the Passover meal with his disciples. This in itself is highly significant as Jesus transforms the old covenant feast of Passover, which represented God's redeeming work of Israel out of Egypt, into a new covenant feast that commemorates Christ's coming redemptive work over sin and death and hell. It says there in Matthew 26:26-29, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" So much like baptism, communion, the Lord's Supper, is a proclamation and a picture of the gospel. Much could be said of the Lord's Supper, but again, looking at it in the context of our series on the church, I want us to focus on three aspects of the Lord's Supper. Again, I'm not going to wade into a bunch of controversial issues that would be take away with, from the message that I want us to see. First, the Lord's Supper is a time for remembrance. Second, the Lord's Supper is a demonstration of believers' love for each other. And third, the Lord's Supper is a time for examination. So first, the Lord's Supper is a time of remembrance. At Heritage, we believe the Lord's Supper is the commemoration and proclamation of his death until he comes. As I said earlier, the original Passover meal, which was celebrated with family and other loved ones, was a time to remember and reflect upon and recall the account of Israel's deliverance out of slavery in Egypt. For that, we could see Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance of Jesus' cross and the place of an infinitely greater deliverance. The Passover was temporal. The Lord's Supper points to an eternal deliverance. Year after year, the Passover lambs were slaughtered. Christ, our Passover lamb, whose once for all death was sufficient for all time, is celebrated in the Lord's Supper. The simple elements of the bread and the cup become not Christ's actual body and blood, but powerful symbols remembering his work. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians concerning their many errors and wrongful motives about a great many aspects of the Christian life. He gives a fuller explanation of the Lord's Supper in chapter 11 and gives us some context for all the three points that we're making this morning. He wrote in chapter 11, verses 23 through 29. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." One of the things that I always was puzzled by is, and maybe some of you are too, how could anyone forget Christ? Right? Do you ever wonder why in some traditions artists have tried to capture the essence of Jesus in portraits and other media? It was to try to remember him. But we don't need to look any further than the Lord's Supper to see and remember him. The very elements picture him. The bread represents his incarnate sinless flesh nailed to a cross. And the cup signifies his blood that was given for the atonement of sin. When eaten and drunk in the context of the corporate worship of the local church, they're the most explicit pictures of his person and work that we have outside of the written word of God. As we remember his death through the supper, we also remember our forgiveness of sin. I can't help but think, too, of the contrast between this and the Old Testament sacrificial system. The author of the Hebrews writes in chapter 10, verse 11, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." He's saying that of all the countless sacrifices of lambs and goats and bulls in the Old Covenant had to be presented to God repeatedly over and over again because they didn't actually atone for sin. Jesus, however, said of himself, Paul quoting him in 1 Corinthians 11:25, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The new covenant is the eternal promise referred to in Hebrews 8:12, where it says, quoting God, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." What glorious truths that we are reminded of in the Lord's Supper. We remember through the bread and the cup that in Christ we are forgiven, never to be unforgiven. We're covered in righteousness, never to be declared again unrighteous. Yet there's even more. Back in Matthew 26:29, Jesus said, I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. In the Lord's Supper, we're reminded that Jesus is coming back and that we will join him. The supper provokes us to remember that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and that the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. So as we look back at what he's done for us, we look forward to, we're reminded of what's coming for us. What a great motivation to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, both to ourselves inwardly and to others who are in desperate need of forgiveness of their sins. When we come to the Lord's table, we remember by faith his suffering and death, his new covenant, eternal forgiveness of sins, and his soon coming return. And each one who is united to Christ by faith can say with Isaac Watts, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." Amen. With that, we see next that the Lord's Supper is a demonstration of believers' love for each other. We often quote the 1 Corinthians passage when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And as we do that, we might, along with Paul, want to chastise the Corinthians, but their chastisement is our instruction. We can see here, both in 1 Corinthians and also likely in many other places in Acts, that the Lord's Supper was truly a communal meal. And again, even as it is now for us, in that culture, sharing a meal was a big deal. Table fellowship was an intimate time among participants. But what the Corinthians were doing as they shared the Lord's table had become abominable. In fact, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:18-21, preceding his explanation of the Lord's Supper, For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be many factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you must be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Part of what Christians are remembering is Jesus' return and our being with him in eternity. That includes all the redeemed. And since Jesus said in John 13:35 that by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We can see that the Christians at Corinth to whom Paul was writing were living in anything but love with each other. The Lord's Supper was meant to cultivate love and sweet fellowship among the people of God. There was division and strife, and everyone was out for themselves. Earlier in chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians, verses 16 and 17, Paul reminded them, the cup of blessing that we bless is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. In that day, the early church would pass around one common loaf of bread, and each Christian would tear off a small piece. It was in this visible representation, Paul is reminding them that they are one body. He's reminding them that their division ought not be and that they are in sin. Because of their division among each other and their selfishness in how they partook of the meal, Paul says that this is not the Lord's Supper. Their division and decadence at the table contradicted the mutual love that they were called to have and that the Lord's Supper was meant to demonstrate. For us, I believe this means that we must see and partake the Lord's Supper in a way that maybe we don't always think about. Obviously, the Lord's Supper has individual tones to it, but there's great significance in the corporate observance of it. We're reminded that we're one body and we're knit together in love centered around Christ and his gospel. It's meant to be thought of this way. So because of that, we get to our next point. The Lord's Supper is a time for examination. At Heritage, we believe communion should be always preceded by solemn self-examination, private confession of sin, and the recognition of our need for divine grace. This point flows right out of the last point, and from the context in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul wrote in verses 27 through 29, "Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." He wrote that because the Corinthians had turned what was supposed to be a sweet, humble time of unified worship and remembrance into a debauched festival of selfish gluttony. Furthermore, looking at Jesus' institution of the Lord's Supper in Luke 22, we see the disciples completely misunderstanding what was happening right afterwards. Jesus had to correct them as right after they partook of the supper, a dispute arose among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Right? We see, too, that Jesus forewarned that Peter would deny him three times, that the disciples would all scatter, and that they would all abandon him at his death. And then they all fell asleep while he was praying in the garden. The point of this is to show that no matter how spiritually mature we think that we are, as we examine ourselves, we find that we are spiritually weaker than we think we are. And we're often more vulnerable to sin than we think we are. Even the disciples weren't super Christians, right? They misunderstood and misapplied Jesus' teaching like immediately. The Lord's Supper reminds us that there is no one who is sinless except Christ. Everyone who partakes of the bread and the cup needs God's gospel grace daily, and properly examining ourselves before partaking in it enables us to walk in the mutual love and reconciliation with each other that Paul is describing. It's therefore a time of sober examination, calling for discernment of the reasons that Christ was given a body and suffered in our place. It's a time to repent of sins that are detrimental to the mutual love we have in Christ. It's a time for the body of believers to come together to worship the one who underwent judgment and wrath for us. So the local church affirms its members as Christ's citizens through baptism and the Lord's Supper, which are powerful pictures of Christ and his gospel, on whom these citizens center their lives. I hope that this brief survey helps all of us to see that these are not just individualistic ordinances. I think that they're robbed of full meaning when thought of and practiced in that way. Baptism is a picture of God's grace in the life of a new Christian and is meant to be shared and rejoiced in the context of the body of believers who also affirm and share the same gospel truths along with them and are therefore called to be make disciple them. And the Lord's Supper is meant to be a family meal where the participants reflect and rejoice on the shed blood and broken body of the one Savior, and also to look forward to the time when we'll partake of it face to face at the great marriage supper. While baptism identifies us with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ our Lord, the Lord's Supper is the frequent reminder that believers are called to remember him, to love one another, and to deal with our sin rightly. Both ordinances are pictures of the gospel, and both point us back to the redemption we have obtained by grace and entry into God's family for all eternity, with Christ and all of the redeemed. May we see the importance of baptism and the Lord's Supper in the context of the local church.